Solomon 1, verse 1. The author of this book is undoubtedly Solomon, because it says so right in the opening verse. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. We know that Solomon wrote many poems or songs, and this is like a poem. It is taking the language of matrimony and applying it to the Lord's church. Now, there are two views. There is the purely historical view, and that is that this is two lovers, a groom seeking for his bride, and all the responses. And one of the challenges as you read this book is knowing who is speaking. Is it the groom or the bride? And that takes some reading and rereading to try and figure out. Then there is the typical view, and that is that this love poem is to be seen not only through the eyes of carnal, physical relations, but it is the love of the Lord for his church. And the groom is a type of the Lord Jesus. The bride is a type of the church whom the Lord loves. Now, it is not a book of doctrine. It is not like what we learned this morning in Romans 5 of the argument of the Apostle Paul, step by step, taking the logic of one step at a time, leading to a grand conclusion. This is a totally different style and type of biblical literature. I think of it as a parable of what the Apostle called the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And as I have been advocating, our Christianity has to be more than just our heads engaged. It needs to touch our hearts. Now, husbands, if you told your wife, I just love you with my head, I know you and I know about you, but it doesn't go any further than just what's in my head. That's the extent of my relationship with you. I think wives would be exceedingly unhappy, and they would be asking a whole lot of questions. And vice versa, if a wife's response was, well, I know you with my head, but that's all. Likewise, in our relationship with the Lord, there is to be much more to our Christianity and to our life of faith than just a head knowledge. There is the love of our hearts. Now, having said that, there are still two main methods of interpreting Song of Solomon. One is built upon the idea that the groom is a shepherd, just an ordinary hill shepherd, and he is seeking his bride. But there is a contest for this bride, and the king, Solomon, is seeking to woo this bride into his harem. And the shepherd, obviously, has hardly a chance, because he doesn't have riches and wealth and fame, and any young lady would be more charmed by the voice of a king than the voice of a mere hill shepherd. That view is played out that in the end, the shepherd wins his bride. Now, the other view is that it is simply between Solomon and this country lass. She is from the northern country, a Shulamite, and it is the royal king taking his bride from a very ordinary community, and he woos her and wins her and brings her into his palace. Now, we'll not get into the issues of those two methods of interpretation. To this point, I prefer the second. I think to keep to the simple is many reasons for that. But this is meant, whether it is the play of a shepherd for his bride or King Solomon for his bride, it is emphasizing the love of the groom seeking his bride. Typical, typifying the love of the Lord for us. And just as this groom seeks his bride, however he may win her, the Lord Jesus, in his great love for his church, his bride, for all who believe on him, he wins our hearts and he brings us out of obscurity, out of nothingness, into the wonderful privilege of being the bride of the King. Now this, therefore, as a parable, is meant to stir up our hearts to love our Lord. Love is the greatest of all greatest, of all graces. Love, hope, charity, the greatest of these is love. We must have love in our hearts. Faith, hope, charity, as it was. Faith, hope, charity, the greatest of these is love. It's also a royal commandment to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds. Do we do that? How can you be a Christian if you are not a lover of the Lord? It's also a requirement for our service. When Peter was recommissioned to the work, the Lord said to him three times, "Lovest thou me?" So if you're going to be a Sunday school teacher, if you're going to be a Christian worker, if you're going to be a witness for the Lord Jesus, that's his first question. "Lovest thou me?" This is a requirement. Then, of course, the Lord says to us to renew our first love. If you remember that word to the church at Ephesus, those Christians were busy, they were active, they were doing many things for the Lord, but they had lost their first love. And it's possible in any congregation, in this congregation, that many people do things that are Christian and right and good, but we lose our first love. So this book, Song of Solomon, this parable, is intended to stir up our hearts. And verses 2 through 7 that we've been reading here are called the joyous communion. This wonderful relation, love relation, between the bride and groom, typifying the love relation between the Lord and your soul as a Christian, as a believer. I wonder, have you felt the love, the height, the breadth, the length, the depth of the love of God in your own soul? Now, the historical context of these words are, as you notice, verse 5 and 6, the lament of this young maiden who complains that she's not fit to be the bride of a king. She laments. She says here in this verse 5, "I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, black as the tents of Kedar." Now, tents in those days were made of goatskin, and they were, on the outside appearance, black, not terribly appealing. And she is expressing how she feels in the presence of the majesty, the charm, and the countenance of this glorious king. Now, the reason why she calls herself black, she explains in verse 6, "Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me." What happened to this young woman is that she was put to labor in the fields, in agricultural labor, in the vineyards. And there, each and every day, out in the weather, in the sun, her countenance, her complexion, was spoiled. She was not like many Oriental girls who had the privilege of being pale-faced. And if you've ever been in the Orient, a pale face for a young lady is the mark of beauty, the mark of being a king's daughter. Because those who have been out in the sun, well, they're just the peasant. They're just the laborer in the field with no standing and no comeliness, as she calls herself. And so she says that she's unworthy to be in the presence of the king. Now she talks about her sisters and her brothers here. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun had looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. She seems to have been the black sheep, the outcast of the family, and made to do forced, hard labor. And therefore, not really the likely one to be chosen by a prince or by a king. She is so busy, so taken up with manual work, that her appearance is uncomely. She is unkempt. How can she have her hair fixed? How can she have her beauty and her charm to the maximum if she's out laboring in the fields in the heat of the day? And in the historical setting, this would have been an embarrassment for her, that she was unsuited for the company of such a noble and glorious king. But as the story goes, as you read through the whole book, you will find that this king sets his eyes of love and devotion upon this Shulamite, this maiden who feels herself uncomely, unfit, and the love story is played out. I want to bring you to these last words in verse 6. It says that they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. I want to use this text tonight, not absolutely in its historical setting, but I want to use it to stir up our hearts to keeping the charge which the Lord has given us. I want you to think of how the Lord has made you the keeper of the vineyards, but your own vineyard you have not kept. Now, in the historical context, this young lady is saying, I've been so busy tending to the vineyards of others in labor that I have let my appearance go. I have let my looks go. My complexion is frazzled by the sun, and she is sensing that she is therefore unfit for the presence of a king. I want you to think here of a sad confession. If it's true in your life, my own vineyard have I not kept. This confession, when coming from a Christian, is sad indeed. And it speaks to us tonight that we've been taken off the real purpose. The real purpose of Christian living, and we have turned to the service of the world. The world typified by the bride's siblings pressurize so many of us to go and tend to other vineyards that are of real little consequence. And there can be nothing so cheap, so out of place, so demoralizing as a Christian. One who is saved for the glory of the Lord, serving the world. What things of the world? The world's pleasures. The world's offerings of the pleasure craze of our society. And I don't think there's ever been a time in the world that this tantalizing view of serving the world has been a temptation to men and women, but I think our culture tops it all. There's never been a society and a culture that offers young people so much to cease to follow the Lord and to follow the pleasure craze of this day. Now, you don't have to be rich, you don't have to be famous, you don't have to have a whole lot of money to be following the craze of the world. The pubs, the drug addictions, the internet world, the society of movies and the very entertainment of this world, which is so freely offered, takes people away. The world's goals of fame and fortune. And today, making money, amassing fortunes, very alluring. The world's means of salving your conscience. Yes, I mean when you feel guilty and you feel depressed, you feel down, and rather than look to the Lord as your friend and your Savior, you turn to the man-made remedies, the self-help methods psychology offers, and the learning of men offer. And there's many people to the point of saying, you don't need religion anymore. All you need is the best that science can give you. And doing this, you end up like this young woman. My own vineyard have I not kept. Now, why are these things so grievous to God? Why is it so grievous to God when a professing Christian, I'm talking about one who says, I belong to the Lord Jesus, I've given my heart to Him, He is my Savior, He is my Redeemer. Why is this so grievous to God when a Christian should be lured away to serve the world? Well, number one, we are created for God's service. We're created for God's service. We are made in His image to follow and serve Him. Secondly, we are redeemed to leave those things and to be the temple of the Lord. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19? I think you need a change in position by now anyway. And if you have your Bible close by, and turn to 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19. You will see that for a born-again Christian, one who is the bride of the Lord Jesus, you will see here that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God. Ye are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Think of it this way. Jesus shed His blood on the cross that you would worship Him in spirit and truth. That your body would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are therefore saved for a new purpose. To keep your own vineyard is to love the Lord, to serve the Lord. But once your body is used for the pleasure crazes of this world, that is a grief to God. That's not the reason why Jesus died on the cross, to save an unholy people. To save people who are worldly minded, He shed His blood on the cross to redeem us and purify unto Himself a people who are zealous of good works. And I'm quoting Titus here. A people who are zealous of good works. Not off serving the world. Not off using and abusing the entertainment and the fads and the crazes of modern day society and living it up in the flesh. That is a great grief, because your body, it's not your own. You're bought with a price. Christians are called out of the world, just like Abraham when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. You remember how he was in that pagan society? It was an ungodly society, and God called Abraham and his wife Sarah to come out of that ungodly Gentile nation to become a new people who would worship and serve God in a new way. And everyone is called to be separated unto the gospel. Do you know where that word comes from? Romans 1, verse 1. In your Bible, you'll find that. Romans 1. Verse 1, you'll have that very word in there. So what we have taken as a church and the very booklet that we have published called Separated Unto the Gospel comes from this text in the Bible. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated onto the gospel. Now, I want you to notice that that's positive. That's positive. We are saved out of the world, brought into something far better. This is not a life of emptiness and misery and boredom. This is a life of thrilling, exciting fellowship with our Lord. That's what you're saved unto. Just like this young bride, the parable of Song of Solomon, there she is, just a hill country lass, serving the vineyards, and the king comes and calls her to be his bride. What would you do? Young ladies, what would you do? If you had such a suitor as this glorious king calling you to leave the mundane, the agricultural, menial tasks and come be the bride of the king and enter into his chambers, into his palaces of love. It's unquestionable. What a wonderful thrill this would be. That's the picture of the Christian life. You're called to separate from the world, from its uncleanness, those things that in eternity will be burned up. They don't matter whether it's money or fame or fortune. All of those things will be burned up. And you're called to a life of loving the king and marriage to the king. That's the call of the gospel to your heart. What will you do with it? What will you do with it? Sadly, there are many that turn down the offer. There are many who say to the king, I love the world too much. And the world is so powerful. That brings me to my second point now. Reasons we may have to make this confession. That we have to say, like this young woman, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Reasons we have to make this confession. The power of the world over men's souls. It grips sinners so powerfully. And we forget that in the Christian church. We forget the awful grip. It is a consuming power that makes men drunken with the world. If you remember the Lord Jesus speaking to the rich young ruler, and the young man said, what shall I do to be a disciple, to have eternal life? And the Lord Jesus exposed the state of his heart by saying, sell all that you have and follow me. Couldn't do it. He was so bound, so chained to earthly possessions that he couldn't make the decision. And the world has a tremendous power upon men and women's hearts and young people's hearts. The opportunity of riches caused many to turn away from the Lord. It can take people away from being followers of the Lord. If you turn to 2 Timothy 4:10, you'll read about a man called Demas. He was amongst the Christians, 2 Timothy 4:10. He was amongst those that Paul the Apostle ministered to, and in some way he was serving the Lord and an assistant to the Apostle. And he was an encourager of God's people. But you'll find in verse 10, 2 Timothy 4, Demas hath forsaken me. Now, to forsake the Apostle Paul would be the biggest mistake that anyone could have made. To turn away from the man of God who was preaching the whole counsel of God's salvation and to make Paul the Apostle your enemy, turn away from him. Now you'll notice the reason why. Having loved this present world. Let me tell you that that can kill you. It can destroy you. The love of this present world, in all its pride, pomp, and passion, and all its promises to you, which are phony and weak, yet they, to a young mind in particular, are very powerful, very subtle. And the word loved, I look up the word loved here, Demas having forsaken me, having loved this present world, and I was surprised when I discovered that the word here is agapeo. It's the same word as the love of God for me and you. God's love. This is the strongest word in the Bible for love. And Demas was passionate about loving the world. He got a grip of his heart to the point that it consumed him. My friend, the world can get a grip on your heart that it consumes you. It begins to make you think of nothing else. That even when you come to your Bible, you can't read it aright. And you try to pray and you can't pray aright. Because the love of the world is such a potent and fearful power. And just as the seed that fell amongst the thorny ground. The seed grew a little, but those thorns grew up and choked the seed. That's what the world does to those that even profess Christianity. Have we not seen it? There are those who were boys and girls and teenagers who grew up in this church. And as I survey their lives now, I have to say that some of them have been choked by the love of the world. And I say with bitter disappointment, some of them even have been baptized in this church. But now their lives are choked by the world. The greatest threat to your discipleship for the Lord is the power of this world over you. Let me tell you that if you do not give your heart to the Lord Jesus, the world will take it without a doubt. If you shut up your heart and say, I will not give my heart to the Lord. And the Lord says, son, give me thine heart. The Lord wants your heart. He wants you to follow him with all your being. And if you say no to the Lord, the world will take your heart. If it hasn't already gotten it, the world will take your heart and will take you the way of ruin. You see, your heart is a seedbed of tares for worldly living. You know the parable of the tares? How the farmer had sown good seed in his land, and the enemy came by night and sowed tares. Because you are human and a son or daughter of Adam, the sin tares are in your heart already. You're born that way. Nobody had to sow them there. The world was born in your heart. The very fact that you're born human, a son of Adam and Eve. And the sin that they brought into the world is passed along from father, mother to child. And it was the psalmist who said that they go away from the womb. They go astray from the womb. You don't have to teach a little baby to tell lies. You don't have to teach a little baby to stamp its feet in a tantrum of rebellion. You don't have to do anything to plant sin in the human heart, because the world and the seeds of the tares of this world are in your heart already. And that's why you need to give your heart to the Lord. If you give your heart to the Lord, he will save you. He will cleanse you. He will make you a new creature. He will take away the world. But if you won't, the world has got you, because the world is like a whirlpool. It will just suck you down. When I was a new Christian, I was about 19 years old. I was saved and converted when I was 18, but when I was 19 years old, I was at our home church service on a Sunday afternoon, which is a little later than this. The Sunday afternoon services, some of them didn't begin to 8 p.m. That would have been evening then. But the news came immediately after the service. Someone came in through the church door to give us the announcement that in our small community, there had been three drownings that Sunday afternoon. These young fellows had gone to a river to bathe on a hot summer day. If it gets to 15 degrees Celsius in Ireland, it's a hot summer day. And they went to a river, a place called The Leap. That was the nickname it got. And it was a big pool, quite rocky, but when there was a good river flow, it was a famous place for people just to take the dive and leap into this pool in the river. But when there is a strong water flow, there's also a huge current, a whirlpool. And one of them got into trouble. And the next one, hearing his cries, jumped in to help him. And then he got into trouble. And the third one, he heard their cries, and he jumped in to help. And he got into trouble. And all three of them drowned together in that whirlpool. It was a real tragedy in our home. My brother knew these guys very, very well, and it hit very, very hard. That scenario is like the world. The world is a whirlpool. And there are those who foolishly jump into it. But there are many people who would not normally touch the world. But when they see others in trouble, they try to help them. And they get involved. And they jump in where they shouldn't. And sometimes even those who grow up in a Christian home, they get lured by the cries of others in the world. And they think that they're getting involved, they're jumping in to help. And what happens? The world is so powerful that it overcomes each one of their strength. Let me tell you tonight, you're no match for the world. Got to realize that. The world has all the advantages. The world has all the subtleties. And then, of course, there's Satan, the god of this world. And his power, you are no match. And that's why you need to keep your own vineyard. What I'm getting at here is, have you ever really thought seriously about becoming a Christian? Getting the account settled about your own soul's salvation. You've looked at the Christian church, you've been involved in the Christian church perhaps in many ways, but you've never kept your own vineyard. You've never seen to your own need of salvation. And tonight as you sit, you are really a product of the world. You're more in love with the world. You've given the world your heart, but you can't say you've given the Lord your heart. That's the keeping of your own vineyard, which you've neglected. That is a very sad confession. As I look at this text again, I see the passion that comes out of this confession. Back to the parable of this maiden being wooed by the king. All of this deprecation and humility is still fire in her soul, a passion that perhaps she could be united to this bridegroom. You'll notice in the verse 7 that this cry goes out, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest." I want you to notice the real heart of this young woman. "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" And as the title is Joyous Communion, here it is, this young maiden expressing her heart. And while she has admitted that she's black, admitted that she's unsuited and unworthy to be wed to the king, yet she admits to the passion and the love that is within her heart for him. And if you go on to verse 8, you will find out what the groom thinks of her. "If thou knowest not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents." There's an invitation. An invitation to come and join herself to the flocks, to the tents of the king. And there comes the issue of whether this is a king or a shepherd, because the scene is tents and flocks. And we'll not get into the interpretive issues of that here. Do I hear the voice of a believer in this meeting tonight? And you're saying that you're truly saved, born of the Spirit, and your heart craves for greater communion with the Lord. That's what this calls for. You would be amongst the companions of the groom. You're really not satisfied in the world. And those vineyards, it's such a boring life. Menial, tedious, being burnt up by the heat of the sun, you weary of it. Your heart is really for the King. There is only one place for the blood-washed, redeemed people of God, and that's near the Lord and with the Lord. Nothing else matters. And that's why the born-again Christian is willing to surrender the world, to give up all its empty promises, to give up all its allurements, and say no to the world. My life, my heart, my passion is to be joined to the King. And in this poem, or set of poems, the bridegroom reaffirms his love for the bride. And over in chapter 8, you'll notice, and I'm really jumping a whole lot here, I realize, but time is not going to allow us to do much more than this. You'll notice in chapter 8, 5, that this love is unbreakable. It is unflinchable. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up unto the apple tree where thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which have the most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love. And here at the end of the story, you will see that this bride and groom are united in unbreakable terms of communion and love, that many waters, many troubles, therefore, cannot quench. And that is the love of husband and wife. That is the love that is in the heart of those that have discovered the passion of their souls. But it is the love of the Christian for the Savior, and the love of the Savior for His people. And that is why I preached a few weeks ago of the Holy Ghost shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Christianity is more than the head. It flows in the heart. There's a passion in the soul that you can say, I love Him, and He loves me. These are the words of the song. It is a passionate love. Our modern day Christianity has such a weak, wimpy terminology that so many speak about their faith in Jesus in cartoon terms, in slick marketing terms. But real Christianity is an exposition of God's love in the soul of man. You ever read the letters of Samuel Rutherford and such preachers, you will read the expressions of that love. I want to give you a little quote. This is a letter that Samuel Rutherford wrote to a friend from the prison cell, a man called Robert Lennox. He said, "Worthy and dear brother, I forget you not in my bonds. I know that you are looking to Christ, and I beseech you to follow your look. I can say more of Christ now by experience, though He be infinitely above and beyond all that can be said of Him, than when I saw you. I am drowned over head and ears in His love. Sell, sell, sell all things for Christ. If this whole world were the bulk of a balance, it would not be able to bear the weight of Christ's love. Men and angels have short arms to fathom it. Set your feet upon this piece of blue and base clay on an over-gilded and fair plastered world. An hour of Christ's kissing is worth a world of worlds." And such Scottish preachers and Puritans preached on passages like Song of Solomon. If you ever want to understand the book of Song of Solomon, go to preachers like Rutherford or Robert Murray McShane. Their insights to the union between Christ and His church, His bride, will thrill your heart. I would say this evening that if your Christianity only reaches your head and never your heart, either you're not really saved or you are too distracted by this world. It has such a grip upon you that it is spoiling your love relationship with the Savior. Or perhaps you have lost your first love and you need to repent and do the first works. Perhaps you're not giving yourself to the Lord and being yielded to Him to enjoy His love. That's the call of these verses. No holding back. No failure to surrender all, that you might enjoy the fullness of the Savior's love. And there's someone here tonight and saying, "Preacher, that's what I want for my life. I don't want to have one foot in the world. I don't want to have the world gripping me and ruining my Christianity. I don't want to go through life as a half-hearted Christian. I want to enjoy all that Christ hath purchased for me." Then surrender. That's the call. Make the Lord your bridegroom. Give Him your heart. And you will enjoy His grace, His love in your soul. I pray the Lord will take this and use it in your own heart this evening.